Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is the fourth lesson in the series on the eldership. We're going to be looking at the final qualifications regarding the eldership. Just as a brief reminder, and I'm going to try and go through these especially quick, just a reminder of several things that we've touched on already. One of the things that we started out by pointing out is it was the design of God from eternity to show forth His wisdom and His power through the church. So from eternity, God had the church in mind. He had designed the means by which the church would be purified. He designed the means by which the church would be edified. He designed the church the means by which the church would do its work. And along those lines, He designed the organization of the church. Just as we do not have the right to change the worship that the Lord has ordained, we do not have the right to change the work that the Lord has ordained or change the organization of the Lord's church. And that organization included elders. It's important that we recognize that what we are doing is what God has ordained from before eternity. We looked at the titles and the descriptions of the office of elders. They're called elders and presbyters. The presbyter is from the Greek word that means elders, and it's a reference to their age, to their experience, and to their maturity. They're also called bishops, which means overseers, and that describes their work amongst the congregation to oversee, to superintend. They're also called shepherds, which is an illustration of the nature of their work. I didn't talk about this very much in the past, but when you look at different livestock and the way that it is raised, there's something unique about sheep as opposed to cattle, or for that matter, swine. They're managed in an entirely different way. You can drive cattle, but you can't drive sheep. And the reason for that is they just scatter. If you frighten them, they scatter. They have to be led. And so the nature of the work of an elder is similar to that of a shepherd. We talked about the idea of qualifications versus disqualifications. And we remarked that there's an important attitude toward that. We look at the qualifications as qualifications, not disqualifications. And they were given to qualify men, to say these men are qualified for it. And I gave an illustration between the attitudes between recruiters and human resources. One is looking to fill a position, and the other is looking to eliminate people from a position, and the attitude is very important when we look at the idea of qualifying it. Then we mentioned that it's important that we consider what does the Scripture say? Not what I think the Scripture means, but what does the Scripture say? If we make the qualifications more lenient than what is written, then we're taking away from God's Word. If we make them more strict than what is in the Scriptures, then we're adding to God's Word, and both of those are prohibited by the Lord. So we ask the question, what is the issue when we're looking to qualify men to be overseers of a congregation? What is the key issue? And the key issue is that they are going to be managers. These qualifications are not just arbitrary. God didn't just say, well, I want so many people with red hair and so many brunettes and so many blondes or something along those lines. These qualifications relate to their stewardship of the house of God. And they validate this person's right, his ability, and his quality to collaborate a congregation of the Lord's church. That is the primary issue. I've updated this slide. In the past, I was saying there's four categories. I didn't count my own categories. So I went back. There's actually six categories. I added the spousal qualities that we'll look at in this lesson. And then there's also the preliminary qualities that I had presented, but had not counted. So that slide has been changed and corrected as we look at that. Now, I also went through the qualifications and I numbered them. And I made a chart, and as I mentioned during the announcements, there's charts by the both of the doors, not by the elevator, but by both of the doors. There's a charge. There's a chart with all of the qualifications, categorized scriptures and notes along with those if you want to do further study on your own. But when we look at that, there's 35 qualifications and there are six categories. What is remarkable about that is when you look at 1 Timothy, you look at Titus, and you look at those, the qualifications that are given, very brief, about two or three verses. Timothy's a little bit longer there. But when you look at that, it's remarkable that so much time, so much effort, so much work has been invested into just those four little verses. It points to how important those few verses are. But I mean books, volumes, sets of books have been written specifically to look at these qualifications. And we need to be very careful when we look at those. So the six categories then are, we looked at the three preliminary qualifications. We looked at the moral qualifications that show if this man is morally suitable to oversee a local congregation. We looked at the knowledge qualifications, and that is what an elder needs to know in order to oversee the congregation. Today, what we're going to look at are the managerial responsibilities, or the managerial qualifications, rather. Does this man have the ability and the experience to manage or co-manage a congregation? And then we looked at social before. Let me correct that. We looked before at preliminary, moral, and social. Today, we'll look at knowledge, managerial, and then there's four qualifications for the elder's spouse. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. I suggested at the beginning, when we approach this in a very simple manner, and is when we see a characteristic or a qualification, we simply make a question about it. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the qualification is desire. And the question would be, does this man desire a position? If he doesn't, he's not qualified. It's really that simple. Some questions can be answered with a yes or no, and some require judgment. We'll talk about some of those as we go along. But none of these questions require us to interpret it. Somebody has a desire to be an elder. Some might have more. Some might have less. We're not told how to determine how much desire a person has. Just does he desire it? And again, the illustration I used was somebody might say, well, if he really desired it, he'd have his resume ready and he'd have it all printed out and all of that. The scriptures do not say anything of the type. So now that's what we looked at when we looked at the congregational qualifications in part, or the qualification of elders part one, preliminary, moral, and social qualifications. So now we're going to look at the knowledge, the managerial, and the spousal qualifications. Knowledge qualifications, a total of four in the scriptures. And the first one, is he able to teach? It's important to understand that an elder does not have to be a preacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, if you want to turn over there and look at that, Paul was dealing with a different issue and really talking about how we ought to respect those who are elders, those who are overseeing a congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." What individuals look at this passage and they do that, they understand, or they generally have held it, those who labor in the word and doctrine is generally thought to meant that he's a preacher. I don't know that you can absolutely say that, but that's what it's generally beheld. But the point is here that the elders are worthy of double honor. This does not mean that if an elder also preaches, he gets double pay. That's what I've most of the time heard people suggest. That's not what it says. How do I know that? Because he says, let the elders who rule well be counted double worthy of double honor. Not only the elders who rule and work in the labor. Elders, plural. The elders, period, are to be considered worthy of double honor. It's simply saying that they ought to be given the appropriate respect for what they're doing. And then he adds that, and especially those who labor in word and doctrine. But that suggests that you can be an elder, you don't have to be a preacher. But you do have to be able to teach. But bear in mind that there are many ways to teach. You can teach privately. You can teach semi-privately. You can teach publicly. You can write. You can teach men. You can teach women. You can teach children. All of these are types of children. Yeah, I understand that we'd like somebody who can do all of this. The point is, that is not what the qualification requires. It requires that they be able to teach. Now, this is also a relative term. Some may teach better, some may be less, but all must be able to teach. If we think that the elder has to be the best teacher, well, when we have three elders, how is that possible? We can't have three bests, can we? No, that's degrees that are not specified in the scripture. They must be able to teach. They're going to be teaching members of the congregation. They're going to be teaching others. Then the next qualification is he able to exhort and convict? I'm going to go over something just briefly here, I hope. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it's translated, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is not a very good translation in the New King James Version. It's following the King James Version, and it was also not a well-translated verse. It's helpful if we compare some translations at this point. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 9. In five different translations. I'm just going to go through them in reading. You'll probably notice a distinct difference. But the New King James says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. If you look at that verse carefully, it's saying that the exhortation, the conviction, all apply to those who contradict. Now let's look at some of the other translations. The American Standard Version, 1911, is generally considered the most literal translation. Unfortunately, the English is very, very rough. But they translated, holding the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Now you see that this gainsayers, convict, is applying to the gainsayers and exhorting just to sound doctrine. Let's look at some newer translations. We're going to look here at the English Standard Version, the New English Translation, and the NIV. The reason I chose these is, as far as modern translations, ESV is considered one of the most literal. The NET is a more modern rendering of it, kind of halfway in between, and then the NIV. Most people, I will say, most brethren look at that and they think it's probably the most loose translation. But let's look at these three together. These three right here, I've got them separated. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now let's look at the New English Translation. He must hold firmly the faithful message as it has been taught, so that he will be able to give exhortation in such healthy teaching and correct those who speak against it. And now in the NIV, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, do you see the similarity between these three? Really, four. Is very similar. What's remarkable to me, particularly of these, from the what's considered a very strict translation to a looser translation, all of those are almost identical, almost word for word as you go through those. This goes back to what we were talking about before in the lessons that I did on the trustworthiness of the Bible and translation. They're worded slightly different, but the meaning is the same, and often they're virtually identical, and this is a good example. But what we see here is that there are three qualifications in this one verse. Three qualifications. The first one is he must hold firm to the trustworthy word. He must hold firmly to the faithful message. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Trustworthy, faithful, trustworthy. Word, message, message. So he has to be able to hold firmly to the doctrine as he or as it has been taught. The second qualification is so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, so that he will be able to give exhortation in healthy teaching, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. That's the second qualification in this verse. An elder should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine or healthy teaching. And finally, the third one is, and also to rebuke those who contradict and correct those who speak against it and refute those who oppose it. You get the idea of all three of those. Now, one thing that's important to understand is the King James and the New King James use the word convince the gainsayer. And it leaves the impression that if there's some false teacher out here, and he's teaching error and stuff like that, well, the elder ought to be able to show him his error and convince him to convert and do what's right. And that is not at all what that passage teaches. If there is a man who is a false teacher, he's going to teach error. He's doing it for a reason. And you can do all the teaching you want, he's not going to do that. Jesus was not able to convert many of the Pharisees who opposed him. And if Jesus couldn't do it or didn't do it, then you can understand why no man would be able to do that. We look at this passage and we see three qualifications. So the first one is, does he hold firmly to the trustworthy message? What's being talked about here is steadfastness. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, among the Beatitudes, at the end, I'm sorry, not the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 24, as Jesus is concluding it, he says, therefore, whoever who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The rock in this passage is the teaching of Christ. And we're told that we need to be steadfast. We need to hold to that sound teaching. What that means is we can't be double-minded, as I don't have the verse here, but James chapter 1, I believe it's about verse 7. But we're not to be double-minded. Wishy-washy is the idea meant by that. Or easily swayed by error. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 says that's one of the reason God appointed elders and pastors and teachers is because they need to make sure that the congregation grows up and matures. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 tells all of us that we are to be steadfast in our faith in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I've mentioned before, as we look at these passages, understand that while the elders are required to possess these qualities, these are qualities, most of these are qualities that every one of us should have. And so we need to keep that in mind. The next qualification that we looked at is he can encourage others by sound doctrine. The word there is parakaleo, to call near, that is to invite. And you think, that's kind of weird. What's that? What is the association between encouragement and calling somebody near? And the best illustration I could come up with that is, you ever see a sports team? they're having a rough game and they're down by some points. And all of a sudden the coach calls, timeout, timeout. Come on, everybody, huddle in, get in here and talk. And he encourages them. He builds them up. He gets them moving. He gets them motivated. And then he sends them back out to work. That's the idea of calling them in order to exhort them. That's one of the responsibilities. But he exhorts by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. There is a movement in a lot of corners of the world to make Christianity basically just a motivational speech. You see speakers, you see teachers, and all they're doing is trying to pump everybody up, get everybody excited, get everybody moving. But they're using human terms, they're using philosophy, they're using psychology, they're not using the scriptures. The elder needs to know the word so that he can encourage using sound doctrine. And he must be able to refute those who oppose. The word refuse there is from the Greek allego. The CH is solid, so allego. And the best definition of that is the word confute. We don't use that one, so I'll give you a definition in a minute. But contradict means to dispute or to refuse. So somebody who's arguing, somebody who's disagreeing with sound doctrine, the elder must be able to confute. Here's the definition of confute: to prove to be false, invalid, or defective, to disprove, to prove a person to be wrong by argument or proof. We'll not look at this one. That's not the definition. That's an obsolete term there. But basically, that's the idea. If somebody comes in and teaches false doctrine, the elder needs to be able to show that it is false doctrine and why it is error. That requires a considerable degree of knowledge. So those are the qualifications for the knowledge. Now let's look at the managerial. And I have here 7 or 8. You'll see why when we get to that in a minute. But first of all, is he the husband of one wife? A little bit later in the lesson, we'll talk about the qualifications, the spousal qualifications. And there are certain situations where an elder needs to be able to manage his spouse. I know that sounds sexist to some people, but it's a fact that this is it. But what the translation here says, is he the husband of one wife? And literally, it's, is he the man of one woman? See, the man of one woman. It's generally translated, the husband of one wife. But some of the translations and commentaries think that it also may mean, is he that he is faithful to his wife. A man who is unfaithful to his wife would clearly not be qualified to oversee the church, morally or managerial. Is his marriage lawful? Is it according to the scriptures? Is he a bigamist or a polygamist? You know, most places in the New Testament in the first century, and even a lot of places today where polygamy is completely lawful. It's completely okay legally to do it, but Christians are prohibited. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That excludes any type of bigamy or polygamy. One wife, he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, does he rule his house well? Here is the key words in these passages are rules and well. Remember, we're looking at managerial qualities. Does he rule his house well? Is he a successful manager at home? Are his children in submission with all reverence? I'll talk add something to that in a minute. But for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If you go over somebody's house and the house is a mess, and he's got all sorts of problems with finances. He's mismanaged the property. He's mismanaged his family and all stuff like that. Do you think that's somebody that ought to be overseeing the work of the Lord's church? He has to be a successful manager of his family with all reverence. Now, there's two things to look at this word. When I looked up the commentaries and the lexicons and things like that, this word reverence, it could apply to the man, or it could apply to the children's attitude towards the man's rule. Both of those are a possibility. I'm inclined to believe what it's talking about here is the man. I think both would be reasonable, but have you ever seen anybody who, well, hopefully you haven't, but you probably have, seen somebody who's correcting their children and they make a, pardon the expression, an idiot out of themselves? They start screaming, throwing fits, throwing things. That is not with all reverence. That person has diminished himself by the leadership that he's doing, and the children aren't going to respect that. He has to lead in such a way that he is respectful, and as a consequence, the children are going to respect them. And then, are his children in submission? The Greek word used here is hupotage, which means subordination or subject. Do they listen to their father? Do they listen to their father? Children are not perfect. Adults are not perfect. Elders are not perfect. Sometimes children have to be corrected by their fathers. Sometimes it may be just a simple word or two, and they straighten up. And sometimes it takes a little bit of a talking to. Sometimes it might require some type of discipline. But if the child is listening to his parents, if he's subject and subordinate, then this meets this qualification. Does he manage his house, or does his house manage him? All right, now let's go to this one. Does he have faithful children? I want to look at these translations again and just look at this. The New King James has this as, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery. That's the English Standard Version. The New King James says, if he's blameless, the husband of one wife having faithful children. The NIV says an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who cannot be charged with dissipation or a rebellion. An elder, this is the NIV, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, looking at that, you might get one impression, but notice that there are footnotes with each one of these. The English Standard Version says, as far as his children are believers, they said, or are faithful. The New King James just has faithful. It doesn't have believing there at all, and no footnote. The New English Translation has with faithful children who cannot be charged with dissipation or rebellion, and then their footnote is, or believing children. So they translate with faithful children who cannot be charged with this, and then their note is, the phrase could be translated believing children. But the parallel with 1 Timothy 3:4, keeping his children in control, argues for the sense given in this translation. And then the NIV has, an elder must be faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Their footnote is, children who believe or children are trustworthy. Now, I'm not going to go deep into this, but here's the issue in this verse is, are these passages parallel? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 does not mention believing children. What it says is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then the explanation, if he doesn't know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? Titus simply says having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So you look at this passage, and the question is it saying that, first of all, are those passages parallel? And then the second question is, believing, is it saying that an elder must have believing children? Is that an additional qualification? I'm not going to tell you what to do. That's something that you need to study. You need to make up your decision about. But that is the question. Is this parallel or is this an additional qualification? And that's why I said seven or eight qualifications in this particular passage. You have to decide if it's faithful or believing as you look at that. Are his children accused of riot? Now, here's the thing to understand when we look at this. One thing that's clear, and that is in the Greek, these next two phrases modify the faithfulness. So either it's saying they are Christians who are not accused of riot and unruliness, or it's saying are they trustworthy and not accused of riot or unruliness. The word here for riot is asetia, and it means an abandoned and dissolute life, profligacy, prodigality. Let's look at a definition there. This says profligacy refers to reckless extravagance, extreme wastefulness, or shameless immoral behavior. This is a serious charge. This isn't just somebody whose kids are a little bit wild from time to time or rowdy. This is somebody who's really off the deep end, we would say. It's a serious charge. It says key aspects of profligacy is wastefulness, squandering money, resources, or time, moral corruption, a state of immoral, vicious, or depraved behavior, and self-indulgence, a reckless pursuit of sensual pleasure. This is serious charges, not, you know, that child didn't say thank you enough, or that child ran around the church building, or things like this. These are serious charges that are made here. Are his children unruly? Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Again, the Greek word here, anupatakos, means unsubdued. That is, insubordinate. They won't listen to their father. They won't listen to their parent. They're incorrigible. They can't be corrected. That's the idea presented to this. And again, you see, it's a very serious charge about the children. It doesn't just mean somebody who has a fit now and then, or somebody who doesn't seem as respectful as they should be. These are serious charges against these children. Is he a novice? The word for novice here is neophutos. It's the word that we get neophyte from. And literally, it means newly planted. You put a plant in the soil, and there's a period of time where it's delicate. It has to be guarded. It has to take time to grow roots, to build that, and let it grow. An elder should be the one nurturing the growth, not needing the growth. And therefore, he cannot be a novice. And finally, is he a good steward? This goes back again to managing his house. Steward is oikonomos, which means an overseer. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's a house distributor. That is an employee in that capacity, and by extension, a fiscal agent, could be a treasurer, or figuratively, a preacher of the gospel. He's somebody who's overseeing someone else's property. The church does not belong to the elder or elders. It belongs to God, but God has allowed this person to be placed oversight. So those are the knowledge qualities, and now we'll look at the spousal qualifications. I include these in these because it's tied very much to his management. We look at that. Spousal qualities. His wife must be reverent. Is she reverent? What does that mean? That's from the Greek word semnos. It's used in Titus and Timothy of the elder himself. The idea of being venerable, honorable, grave, honest. Is he somebody that people respect, that people look up to? Is his wife the same way? Is she a slanderer? This is an interesting word here. This word is diabolos. Diabolos, that's a strong word. In fact, it's translated Satan, it's translated devil. If an elder has a wife who's a devil, he's not qualified to be an elder. Ladies, none of us, males, females, young or old, should be described as a devil, a false accuser, a slanderer. And so the elder's wife should not fit into that. Is she temperate? Again, the same qualification regarding the elders. It's used in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 11. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus in these passages. And it means somebody who's sober, temperate, abstinent in respect to wine. Not given to wine is mentioned specifically in the qualifications of the elders. But someone who's in control. Somebody who's not just out of control. Why? Because the elder is overseeing his family as well as his spouse, as well as his children. And then finally, is she faithful in all things? Just a quick word. The word here rendered faithful is pistos. It's the same word that's used regarding the elder having faithful children and holding fast the faithful word. Faithful, pistos. Is she faithful in all things? Is she trustworthy? Is she someone that, again, is managed well and is managed well? So that's all of the qualifications that we looked at, all 35 of them, 34 or 35. The preliminary qualities were 3, the moral qualities, 15, knowledge qualities, 4, managerial qualities, 7 or 8, social qualities, 1, and spousal qualities, 4. So that's the conclusion of that. Bear in mind that if we were to go through and count all of the words that I've used over the last 2 weeks in presenting these things, that's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 times what the Apostle Paul used to describe these elders. An example of that. But this is a matter of utmost gravity. If you had the opportunity to look and qualify your boss at work, would you take that seriously? I'll bet you would. I'll bet you would. And so this is it. Now, the elders shouldn't be looked at as bosses. One of the things that I meant to emphasize, and that is, I did emphasize it in the first lesson, the elder should want to serve, not be served. He recognizes he is a servant of God for the congregation. And so it's a matter of extreme gravity. This afternoon, the men are going to be meeting to discuss, I should have put, how to proceed with the appointment of elders for our congregation, or if we can proceed. But we will keep everyone informed as we move forward. But in the meantime, we earnestly solicit your prayers for this discussion, for the men who have expressed an interest in serving as elders, and for all of the men and our entire congregation. We appreciate your prayers. This, like the previous lesson, has not been pointed at what a person has to do to be saved. But it's a very simple process. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He is, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. If you recognize that He is your Savior, then believing on that, you need to repent. And that means to quit following the ways of the world and start following the ways of the Lord. Having done that, then we ask you to confess Him before the congregation and be baptized so your sins can be washed away and you can be put into Christ, and then follow Him. Follow Him, live as He would have you to live. If you're a Christian and you've done those things, then we urge you. If you're a Christian, you've done those things, but you know you're not living the way the Lord would have you to live, we urge you to repent of those things. Confess those to the Lord, pray for forgiveness, and if you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.